right, let's open up with a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father,
you are our favorite.
And as we've been studying this chapter this week, we just fall more in love with you.
As we see things that are just so amazing happening in rapid succession, and it's all about you, your plan from the very beginning. And so we come with open hearts. God, we come and ask that you would open our eyes and our understanding, that we might know you more, so that we can love you more and be more assured of who you are and who we are in your eyes. We come to your table. Holy Spirit, come. Take your word and do your work. Transform us that we might look more like you today. Fill me, God, as your vessel, that it be your words as we talk about your words today. Have your way. We yield in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This is a great, great chapter. We are coming to the final week of Jesus' life, or ministry anyway. This whole last half of John's gospel that we're going to be jumping into. It's this divine rescue mission, right? And we're coming to the pinnacle of it. And it started in the garden, this plan for this mission. And everything that the sovereign God foretold is going to be coming in rapid succession. We're going to see prophecy after prophecy fulfilled. But we're also going to see Jesus fulfilling the feasts. There are seven major feasts that the Jewish calendar that they celebrate to this day. And there are four spring feasts and three fall feasts. And a couple weeks ago, Sandy had these handouts in the back, and I picked one up. And I think we should keep it as a reference as we go through the rest of John, because we're going to see Jesus fulfill that. So if you look at that with me for just a minute before we jump in the scriptures, it's called the Messianic Significance of Feasts. Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, prophetically fulfilled the spring feasts. He will prophetically fulfill the fall feasts at the second coming. And we're going to be looking at each feast just real quick and the dates, because they are significant. But at the top of your page, you might want to write another date. And it's the 10th of Nisan. And the 10th of Nisan, you'll see it, the word there at the dates, Nisan 14, Nisan 15 as you go down. Well, the 10th, we're going to be looking at the 10th of Nisan today in our chapter. And that is Lamb Selection Day. So if you note that, that's going to be significant today. And as we go through John, we're going to see the Passover feast, which celebrates the death of Jesus. He's going to fulfill it in his death. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he's going to fulfill the burial. And we'll look at that when we get there. But then on the Feast of First Fruits, we're going to see that in his resurrection. And then the Feast of Weeks is the last of the spring feast, and it's 50 days after Passover. And we looked at that in Acts chapter 1 last year, but that's Pentecost. So as we're going through, we're going to see this. So keep this with your study. We are actually going to follow the outline today, the study sheet. We're going to go section by section. So those of you who filled it in, had time to do your homework this week, lots of participation. And for those of you who didn't have time, bonus, you can fill it in as we go along. All right, so let's jump in and read John 12, verses 1 through 11. This is going to be exciting. Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay, here we go. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. So they gave a supper for him there. And we learn in Matthew's gospel that this supper was actually at Simon the leper's house, who obviously wasn't a leper anymore. So it's kind of like a Thanksgiving feast, right? We've got Thanksgiving coming up around the corner, and you know at Thanksgiving feast, hopefully, I think most people, they go around the table and you talk about what you're thankful for. So this might have been the first Thanksgiving feast. And so Simon and everybody's telling what God has done for, what Jesus had done for them, miracles or teachings or something wonderful about Jesus that they're thankful for, they're grateful for. And Simon would have talked about being a leper and how he was ostracized and how at first it was painful and then it was numb and then he started wasting away and he couldn't go to synagogue, but Jesus touched him. And now he has fingers again, and he's made whole. And then you got to think that Lazarus was probably sitting next to him and saying, Simon, that's a good story. But I was dead for 4 days. So, but yeah, be thinking about that. Come up with your Thanksgiving story for next month. Okay, so they gave a supper for him there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those sitting at the table with him. It makes me think of Psalm 16, that in the presence of the Lord there is joy forevermore. So as I read this, I see the picture. It plays out in my mind like a movie, and how joyful that must have been. Then Mary took a pound of very expensive perfume of pure nard, and she poured it on Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair. It's that song we just sang. This is how much I love you. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. And that makes me think of, as she's doing this as a way to worship, that our worship too is a fragrance. And I know scripture talks about our prayers being a fragrance to the Lord. And I want my fragrance to be sweet. But did you also notice the thing about Martha? There's something missing from the last time we saw Martha serving. Did you notice that? Last time she was worried, troubled, complaining.
Yeah.
Not anymore. Now her serving is worship. When you do it to the least of these, you do it unto me. I love living and growing in the Lord. And also I noticed that this is the third time we see Mary at Jesus' feet. Remember back in chapter 10, she was at his feet learning as a disciple. And then last week in chapter 11, she was at his feet, though grieving, she was surrendered to him. And now we see her at his feet again, worshiping, honoring him. It's a good place to be. Unfortunately, the next verse, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" Nothing that we give to Jesus is a waste. Now, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And generosity looks pretty crazy to greedy people. Since he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Let her alone." Can you imagine how that must have made Mary feel? Here she is in this humble position, and she's being accused in front of everybody. And Jesus affirms her, stands up for her, and says, "Leave her alone. She's doing a good thing, so that she may keep the rest of it for the day of my burial." She didn't even know that in her worship she was doing a prophetic act. We don't know either, so just keep worshiping. Verse 8, "You always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me." A large crowd of Jews learned that he was there at Bethany, and they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. I learned when I was studying this that, you know, they didn't have Oprah. You can just, I heard something great happen and they've got some interview on a show. You literally had to travel. If you wanted to know what happened, you went to get the first-hand account. And you would literally go up to the house where the person is and look in the window and have chat. Say, "What happened?" So the window, I guess, was the Oprah show. Anyway, so that's why they went to see Lazarus. And the chief priest planned to kill Lazarus also. Remember, they were already planning to kill Jesus. Now they're going to kill Lazarus too, which doesn't make any sense because, well, he was already dead once and it wasn't a problem for Jesus. But I just think they're planning murder here. Why? Because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away from the teaching and traditions of the Jewish leaders and believing in Jesus instead. And the funny thing is, well, interesting thing is, that many of these chief priests were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. So Lazarus was bad publicity for them. So I can see why they want to get rid of him. But murder? Okay, that's the first section. So let's look at the study sheet. At the top it says, read John 12. We did that. This is the beginning of Jesus' last week. We find him at a dinner party, given in his honor to thank him for what he's done for them. In the space of gratitude, we find all five of the love language displayed. See if you can find them. Now, raise your hand if you know what the love languages are. I am so sorry I threw that curveball. For those of you who looked at that and said, what is she talking about? It was a book written back in the 90s by Gary Chapman. And it talked about how we express and receive love. And he pointed out five different major ways that we do that. And that's what I have listed here. So those of you who knew what I was talking about, help me out here. Where did we see acts of service?
Martha serving him.
Martha serving, yes. What about quality time? Quality time.
Dinner with his followers?
Yeah, who was sitting there? Lazarus was sitting there. Yes, he's like, I want to be in your presence. And everyone else. So there's that quality time. And then gift giving.
Mary.
Yes, Mary and the expense of perfume. What about physical touch? Again, Mary wiping his feet with her hair. And what about words of affirmation? Thank you. Yes, Jesus stood up for her and affirmed her. She's doing a good thing. Leave her alone. I love that. And question number one, in what ways do you enjoy showing your love and gratitude to God? If you're comfortable, would you share what that love language is and what it looks like for you?
Well, my love language is serving others, my family, anyone. If I can do it, I will do it. There's times when I can't, and God knows my heart. If I'm not able to, I may direct others to do it, and not on behalf of me, but on behalf of Jesus.
Amen. And she does it with such joy, doesn't she?
Yes. That's my love language.
Yes.
And yours too. Okay.
Singing. Great.
Quality time, because you know I love to read and pray and study, but also singing is one of mine. But for me, it's only in private, in my car, by myself. There you go. That's the words back to me.
And he loves it. He loves it when you sing in your car.
Mine is dancing for the Lord in my living room to worship songs.
Yeah, we can see that.
I think I've changed a little bit in what I feel like I'm blessed with, but I do feel like physical touch is one of them, and I find that I always ask, but in grief share, so many people just need a hug and are just a touch on the arm. So I feel like physical touch is one, and acts of service, I think, is the other one. So.
For me, it's acts of service. I love preparing meals for the congregation, for families that are in need, for friends. And the other one is physical touch. Just sometimes a touch on the shoulder, a touch on the hand. That means a lot.
And her meals are a sweet fragrance.
And so tasty, too.
Tasty. For me, it's physical touch. I'm a hugger. Surprise. But as far as my worship to the Lord in that space, I know when I first became a Christian, I noticed some people would like raise their hands when worship and stuff, and I thought that was a little weird. But being a physical touch, you know, it's like, well, I want to do that. I mean, getting close, you know, reaching out to touch him. But, you know, at first it was just kind of like this little, got your hand up. My eyes are open, see if anybody's looking. If they are, you're going to put it in your pocket. Right? And then, you know, get a little bit bolder, get a little higher. You know, somebody sees, they probably just think I'm waving. We're okay. You know, I got one eye open. But now, if you see me in worship, I'm all in, total surrender, and it's an absolute joy for me. All right. Let's look at question number two. In the cultural context of the day, Mary's letting down of her hair was considered a great indignity, yet she gave it no thought in the midst of her extravagant worship. Similarly, David was chided, King David, for setting aside his dignity in worship to God. What was David's response in 2 Samuel? Let's look at that. Would everybody turn there? 2 Samuel 6, verse 20 through 22, please. I just love this passage. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 20. When David returned home, to bless his household. Saul's daughter, Michal, came out to meet him. "How the king of Israel honored himself today," she said. "He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls, of his subjects, like a vulgar person would expose himself." David replied, "I was dancing with Sharon before the Lord, and who chose me before your father and his whole family to appoint me ruler of the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will humble myself even more and humiliate myself. I will be honored by the slave girls you spoke about." And Saul's daughter, Michal, had no child to the day of her death. So I'm interested in different translations about, what was it in verse 22? If you had something different than what I just read, verse 22, about his response.
"Yes, and I'm willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I am distinguished."
Awesome. Anybody else have a different one? "I will look even more foolish. I will humble myself.
I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor."
That's all out, 100% worship. That's what Mary did. That's what David did.
Quick question. Do you think he was completely disrobed?
Well, it says down to, they wore an underrobe. They didn't have Hanes his way, so it was kind of like an underrobe. So, I mean, it must have been culturally like underwear. All right, let's do the second section here, starting in verse 12. "The next day," and here's that 10th of Nisan, right? This is lamb selection day, because Jewish law said you have to have a lamb for 3 days before the Passover. So when you got to imagine, when Jesus is coming in on this next day, on lamb selection day, the 10th of Nisan, there's estimated to be 250,000 lambs in the city at this time. So he's coming in, and people are bringing all these lambs or buying them at the temple. And here he is in the middle of it all, the Lamb of God, the pure sacrifice for us in the middle of all of these lambs. I wonder what he was thinking. "So that next day, when the large crowd who had come to the Passover feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees in homage to him as king and went out to meet him, and they began shouting, and they kept shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" It must have been electric. I would love to have been there. But it's hard to believe, too, as we're looking forward, that in less than a week, the same crowd will be yelling, "Crucify him." Verse 14, "And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written in Scripture, 'Do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand the meaning of these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified and exalted, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done by him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to tell others about him. For this reason, the crowd went to meet him, because they heard that he had performed this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees argued and said to one another, 'You see, your efforts are futile. Look, the whole world has gone running after him.'" Yes, please. That would be awesome. Okay, here we're going to see this rapid-fire succession of prophecies being fulfilled. So let's look at the bottom of your page there. The triumphal entry is one of the few events that's recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. Feeding on the 5,000 is another. This is the first time Jesus allows a public announcement of his messiahship. Before, remember, he's always telling them, "Keep it quiet, keep it quiet." And in this short passage, we find three prophecies being fulfilled. So the Daniel prophecy, approximately 500 years before this John 12 event, was Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and it was prophesied to the exact day in Daniel. 10th of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day, April 6th. And it was calculated by a guy named Sir Robert Anderson from Scotland Yard. And since I'm not a mathematician, I'm going to take his word for it. But he figured it all out from that Daniel passage and some historical events that happened. I mean, to the day, that's our God. Okay, the second one in Psalm 118, and this was prophesied, you know, 1,000 years before this John 12 event. What was it? The Psalm 118, triumphal entry. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 1,000 years before it happened. That's our God. And then the Zechariah one. Again, approximately 500 years before this John 12 event. What was it?
Hearken, Jesus comes on a donkey, and he was all in temple.
Jesus would come on a donkey. The Messiah would arrive on a donkey, which is not a victory stallion. It's humble, and it's with peace. And there were like 300 plus prophecies, I think, that Jesus fulfilled. And someone did the odds of just 8. One person fulfilling just 8 of them would be one chance in 100 quadrillion.
Wow.
You would be more likely to win the lottery 8 times in a row than for one man to fulfill this. That's our God. That's our God. Okay, so the next section, starting in verse 20. It's good stuff, yeah?
Yeah.
Oh, this book is good. Now there were some Greeks, Gentiles, among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." "Me too." Philip came and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come." Remember, as we've been going through John several times, he says, "It's not my hour, it's not my hour." Well, now, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, to be honored, to be exalted, to be lifted up. And we know he's talking about the cross. And so sometimes that's just like, that doesn't make sense. Glorified, honored, but he was exalted. He was lifted up on a cross, and it wasn't a defeat. It was the finest victory the world has ever known. So he knows, it's time for me to be glorified. Verse 24, "I assure you and most solemnly say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. It just stays one grain, never anything more. But if it dies, it produces much grain and yields a harvest. It is impossible to have resurrection life without having death first." A seed has to be buried to germinate and to become fruitful. And that was Jesus' mission. Verse 25, "The one who loves his life eventually loses it through death. But the one who hates his life in this world and is concerned with pleasing God will keep it for eternal life." So when we die to ourselves, we live and we become fruitful too. Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must continually follow me. And wherever I am, there will my servant be also." Because that's where we always want to be, where Jesus is. "If anyone serves me," he says, it's amazing. "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." If anyone serves me, the Father himself will honor him. Let's look at question number 3 on the back of your page. Interestingly, at Jesus' birth, we saw Gentiles, the wise men, seeking Jesus. Now here at the cusp of his death, we find Gentiles seeking him yet again. I'm glad. Note what Jesus tells them at this crucial hour. What is his challenge to them and to us? And what does that look like in our daily lives?
When we are broken in this life in all the right places for his glory, he claims his own and reveals to others through us. I think. I spent, at least 45 minutes to an hour last Wednesday at Whole Foods with a Muslim lady. Mm-hmm. Oh, and she taught me some things. And I got to pray with her. And I'm just trusting that something that I said stuck, because something she said stuck with me. Mm-hmm. And a praise. My son was in HEB yesterday. Mm-hmm. no, I'm sorry, Monday, and a lady in back said to him, "Do you know Jesus?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am, I was a pastor for almost 25 years. And so they kind of had church right there in the aisle.
When you said, "Do you know Jesus?" that reminded me of Caden, Jean's great-grandson. He would ask anybody. He asked me one day, "Have you been baptized?" And it just took me back that a youngster asked me that question. And I just said, "Yes, I have." And I said, "Thank you so much for asking me." So anyway, I just wanted to, that just sparked a good memory.
Aww. That's beautiful and challenging. Thank you. It makes me think of Galatians 2:20, which we've quoted here before. "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me, was willing to be that grain that falls into the earth." He's a good, good God. All right, next section, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled and deeply distressed. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, this trial, this agony? No. It is for this very purpose that I have come to this hour, to this time, to this place." You remember back in Genesis, we read that it was in the garden that death came into the world as a result of sin, disobedience, and rebellion. Death wasn't part of God's creation. We brought it in. And we're reminded that the wages of sin is death, and this is why Jesus has to be here. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through that sin, so death spread to all people because all sin." But thankfully, Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ purchased our freedom and redeemed us from the curse of the law and its condemnation by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is the man who hangs on the tree.'" Jesus knew his purpose. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross on our behalf so that we could be reconciled back to the Father. Oh, I love this chapter. Verse 28, rather Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What an amazing assurance.
Wow.
The crowd of people who stood nearby heard the voice and said, "It thundered." Others said, "An angel spoke to him." But Jesus said, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine," because everything Jesus did was for our sake. Let's look at what else the voice has said in the Gospels, in the middle of the back page on your chart. Here Jesus plainly expresses his resolve to face his final hour, even though his soul is troubled. Lovingly, the Father assures us, or assures Jesus with a voice from heaven for the third time. So the first time, what did the voice say the first time at his baptism?
"This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
That's a nice thing to hear. Okay, what about a transfiguration? What did the voice say?
"This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him."
Okay, so the first one, God is pleased. It's coming from heaven. Now he's giving us. He says, "This is my Son. Listen to him. Obey him." What about the third one? This one we just read. What did he say?
That he came not because of me, but for your sakes.
What did the voice from heaven say?
"I have glorified it."
"I have glorified it and will glorify it again." I've never heard a voice from heaven, but I have heard the still small voices and his voice through scripture. Okay, so we're on to the next part. Verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. The sentence is being passed. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. So back in the garden, when we were disobedient, we gave that rule to Satan in our disobedience. But in Jesus' perfect obedience, he takes it right back. Satan is not able to accuse us before the Father because of the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from this earth on the cross, will draw all people to myself, Gentiles and Jews alike. He said this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. At this, the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light, there's your answer, the light is among you only a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. Keep on living by it so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. He's drifting. While you have the light, believe, there it is again, and trust in the light. Have faith in it. Hold on to it. Rely on it so that you may become sons and daughters of light. Jesus said these things, and then he left and hid himself from them. Even though he had done so many signs, so many miracles right before them, yet they still did not believe and failed to trust him. This was to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet said. So here we go, another prophecy fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been shown? Therefore, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, to keep them from seeing with their eyes and understanding with their heart and being converted. Otherwise, I would heal them. And healing them is what God's heart is. That's what it's for. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory even back then, and he spoke about Jesus. When we continually reject and ignore the evidence that is everywhere around us, our hearts will become hard. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. From the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. When we harden our hearts and we are unwilling to obey, God's not going to go against our will. He's going to let it be hardened. But if we soften our hearts, he's there in an instant. He would heal us. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even many of the leading men believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess it for fear that if they acknowledged him openly, they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. Now we get to the good part. This 44 through 50 is just the most beautiful, I think, summary of everything that we have learned in the first 12 chapters of John. Let's look at it together. It's just this beautiful appeal, this heart of God, this invitation, starting in verse 44. But Jesus loudly declared, hear this, the one who believes and trusts in me does not believe only in me, but also believes in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes and trusts in me will not continue to live in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge and condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever rejects me and refuses to accept my teachings has one who judges him. The very word that I spoke will judge and condemn him on the last day. For I have never spoken on my own initiative or authority, but the Father himself, who sent me, has given me a commandment regarding what to say and what to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. So the things I speak in accordance with his exact instruction, just as the Father has told me. So let's look at that last chart. Jesus is making this final passionate public appeal to believe in him. And after he reminds them of his teaching, he leaves them with these three last considerations. What's the challenge? What's his last challenge? To believe. Absolutely. We've seen it 98 times in this gospel. To believe. What's the warning? If you don't, if you reject, if you don't listen, darkness. But what's the promise?
Eternal life.
This is an amazing last appeal. It's a great note to end on, and it's just this hint of John's, remember back in John 1, this poetic beginning of the gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here he is, and he was life, and that life was the light of men, so we don't have to walk in the darkness. He says he is full of grace and truth, and he's shown it, and he's proved it, and he's appealing to them. And he goes on, remember John, everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And right after that, he says, I didn't come to judge the world, to condemn the world. I came to save it, to seek and to save the lost. And then he goes on and he says, I am the bread, I am the light, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me, come to me. He said at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of those fall feasts on your chart, like 6 months before this in this gospel, are you thirsty? Come to me. I have rivers of life. Come to me. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we celebrate you. We are so thankful that shouting this invitation is still being shouted today to come to you, and we choose you. God, we choose to celebrate you like they did at that Feast of Thanksgiving for what you've done and for who you are in our own lives. To come and sit at your feet here with these women. What a blessing, God, to be in your presence and to feast on your word, which is truth and builds us up. We are grateful. We are thankful, God, that we are assured you are who you say you are, with every prophecy fulfilled, with every feast fulfilled in Jesus. You are our Messiah, our Savior, our King, and we worship you with everything, everything in us. We believe. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.